The Apostle Paul was writing these words to his disciple Timothy, who uses the word child. Timothy was like a son, a spiritual son to him. And if you've been with us through the beginning of the series, we've been talking about how Paul was encouraging Timothy, you probably didn't go by Tim. Maybe to Paul. I don't know what they used for nicknames back then. But Paul was encouraging Timothy to stand firm, especially because he had just gone through this severe abandonment. Basically all of the churches and leaders in one province, the province of Asia, had abandoned Paul. They had not abandoned, their faith. They had basically been ashamed of his suffering and really, sort of distanced themselves from him. But we learned about this guy, Onesiphorus, whose name, you can't remember, but you can't forget. And he was from Asia, but unlike all of these other people, he actually traveled all the way from Ephesus to Rome, sought Paul out, tore the city apart to find him, and visited him multiple times during his time in the Mamertine prison. And so Paul, calls this to mind, and he also here wants to encourage Timothy. So he uses these three word pictures to describe servants of God, and this is particularly elders. So, this is for Ken and me, in particular, but it's also for the rest of you too, because what is expected of elders is really what's expected of the church to a more general degree. So three pictures are soldier, athlete, and farmer. And all three pictures connote the idea of enduring difficulty, the idea of sacrifice, just dealing with difficulty and hardness. And, it's important for us to hear this because these kinds of pictures are not the kinds of pictures generally that our culture gives us of pastors. This idea of hardness, enduring hardness. What's the running joke about pastors and their work ethic? They're always free because they only work on Sundays, right? Then we don't have anything else to do. And, in every jest, there's a grain of truth. And unfortunately, I have known plenty of pastors who gave fuel to that fire of that, that stereotype. So what Paul's going to do here is he's going to sort of recalibrate our understanding of what a leader in the church should be. And so this is why, I've chosen the Latin phrase the Marines have adopted, semper fidelis, or always faithful. And so the metaphors that he chooses challenge our preconceptions about what a leader in the church ought to be. So three things. Always being faithful requires three things. The first of them is graceful strength. Now look at verse 1. Paul says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Paul knew that Timothy, was a rather timid person, tended to be intimidated by difficult people, and so he encourages him. He uses this very tender term, my child. The way that he tells Timothy to be strong is not, suck it up and draw up your own strength. He's saying, be strengthened. So he uses a passive verb, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, by the undeserved favor that saved you. So God's grace not only changes our hearts, it not only rescues us from our sin, but it actually strengthens us. And that kind of strength is a whole lot more than any, sort of willpower steeled machismo is going to do. It's the kind of, kind of reminds me of when Jackie Robinson was given a contract by the Dodgers, his manager Branch Rickey said, he was the first African American player in the major leagues, and there was it was just horrific. Branch Rickey knew that he was going to go through horrible abuse, verbal abuse and physical abuse, and he said to him, "You've got to deal with it." Jackie said, "Yeah, I can handle it." And Branch Rickey was like, "No, this is more than you think. You have no idea how bad this is going to be. You have to not only take it, you have to close your mouth and not respond." So the kind of strength that it required for him to deal with that kind of abuse, that's an inner strength that, even still in our culture, the idea of manliness is it's so physical and external that we just don't, our culture doesn't really relate to the kind of strength I think that Paul is talking about here. And we know from the book of Hebrews that Timothy, he did end up going to prison. So he was going to end up dealing with this kind of persecution later. And so willpower is not enough. And you know what? That's honestly, that's really good news for us. Because if you feel like you don't have the strength that you need, you know, for whatever God is calling you to do, if you feel like you don't have the ability or the strength, you're really in a good place. Because that's when God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. David Livingstone was a 19th century English missionary, and he was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, who was a very, very well-known preacher, preached to thousands every week at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And Livingstone once commented on all of the work that Spurgeon could do in a day. And he said, he asked him one time, how do you do it? How do you get it all done? And Spurgeon said, "You have forgotten. There are two of us." So that was great. It's very true. So graceful strength is the first thing that's required if you're going to be faithful. The second thing is required is faithful teaching. So look at verse 2. He says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So there's four levels of this teaching. Starts from Christ to Paul, because he was the one who Paul first received this truth from. Then it goes from Paul to Timothy. Then it was going to need to go from Timothy to other faithful men. And then it was going to need to go from those faithful men to still others after that. So I want to talk about why that needs to happen. But first, I want you to notice how it happened. Paul used a verb tense that communicates not a single time. He didn't get together with Timothy, one time and have this big cram session. But he's talking about many times that he taught Timothy over many years. And he's not talking about private instruction. He's talking about public instruction, where there were witnesses. So these were, public teaching, public preaching that Paul was doing. And this is hugely important, both for Paul's context and also for ours. In Paul's day, it wasn't quite an issue yet, but Gnosticism was a heresy that became an issue really after Paul's life, but the seeds of it were there during the time when Paul was ministering. Gnostics taught a number of things, but one of them was that matter is evil and spirit is good. And so they would tend to go in one of two directions in terms of the body. They would either say, what you do with the body doesn't really matter because it's evil anyway, so indulge your flesh. Or they would go to kind of an ascetic direction, and they would sort of beat their body and treat it very harshly because matter was evil. Another sort of element of Gnostic teaching was that they had this secret knowledge from Jesus that nobody else had. And Tertullian, who was an early church father, wrote this book, Prescriptions Against Heretics, in AD 200. And he was writing about what Paul was talking about in this chapter. And he said, "There is no hinting at a hidden doctrine. He had heard," in other words, Timothy, "had heard from Paul himself before many witnesses." So people were there when Paul was teaching Timothy. They could hear what he said. Then they could hear what Timothy was preaching. And they could compare the two. And if there was any, inaccuracy in what Timothy said, they would know. And they would be able to confront him on it. So it was important for that day that what Paul communicated to Timothy, everybody knew. This is also true in our day for different reasons. You have a couple of different groups, one of them being Islam, that claims that the Prophet Muhammad received basically unique revelation from Allah. You have Mormonism that claims that Joseph Smith received unique and private communication from the angel Moroni. Within the evangelical church, a lot of the prosperity gospel preachers on TV will say, "I received a word from God. God told me this, that you need to, you need to do this." And nobody else got this word except this particular person. And the problem with this is that there is no way to actually confirm this. There's no way to corroborate what this person says that God said to them. And ultimately, and I know this is, not necessarily politically correct or maybe seeming to be nice, but it is arrogance and it is spiritual superiority. the point, what Scripture tells us over and over, is that God has spoken through His Word. And we all know what it is. We have His revelation right here. And the idea, God does not speak privately. Now, He illumines His Word. He uses the Holy Spirit to guide us and to take this truth that He's already given to us and specifically apply it in specific, you know, situations. He uses friends. He uses other believers. He uses the church to guide us in what we're supposed to do. But when God speaks, He speaks to all of His people. And the beauty of that is that's how we can know what God's Word is. We don't have to doubt. We don't have to wonder. That's what sets truth apart from error. So this idea, what Paul, the way that Paul communicates to Timothy is very, very important. So Paul tells Timothy that he's supposed to entrust the teaching that he's received from Paul to faithful men. There are going to be a number of things, it's just a heads up, that come up in this sermon that maybe not accepted by people even in the church. And so you may get the feel that I'm yelling at you in this sermon. So I just want you to know ahead of time that I'm not trying to yell at you. You know, I'm just trying to teach what the Bible says. But there are numbers of places in the New Testament where the word men is used generically. So it's used for men and women. It's just meant, you know, for people, because the term just was used for men. Well, the term men is used here, but it's not used generically here. It specifically refers to men. Paul is telling Timothy to seek out other men who will be elders in the church. And I realize that there are many churches and there are many evangelical churches, gospel-preaching churches, that teach that the office of elder, you know, leadership in the church is open to men as well as women. The problem is, when you look at the text of the New Testament, you just cannot justify that. Paul is telling, he's saying, I want you to ordain elders to teach and to rule. Now, elders were not the only ones who taught. There were other people who taught as well, but the elders needed to be apt or gifted to teach. And this, you know, both here in 1 Timothy 3, and Titus chapter 1, the office of elder is limited to men, not because of men's gender, not because of their, you know, innate ability, but simply because God has called men in this, you know, not only that culture, but this culture as well, to take a stand and to actually be leaders in their families and to be leaders in the church. And what I always tell people when we talk about this issue is, I really think that God did that on purpose, because He knows that men's natural tendency is to release that kind of responsibility, to give it up, to pass it off to somebody else. And He says, no, I'm not going to let you. I want you to take the leadership here. And if you have questions about that, you know, feel free to talk to me about it after. But this is what he's, you know, grammatically, this is what he's saying here to Timothy. So Timothy needed to find some faithful men. In 1606, William Perkins wrote a book called The Calling of the Ministry. And he said, good ministers are one in a thousand. If ministers are few in number, then all you can do is increase their number. So let every minister, both in his teaching and conversation, work in such a way that he honors his calling so that he may attract others to share his love for it. This is something, as I study through this week, is very convicting to me. It's very challenging to me. Pastors need to be constantly seeking out other men who seem to have the gifts of ministry and pouring into them and raising up other leaders. You know, whether they are, you know, teaching elders like my role would be, or ruling elders or deacons. That's something that we need to be doing. We need to be duplicating ourselves. And this is not just true for pastors, but it's true for everybody. The calling of the Christian is to multiply yourself, to seek out other people, to pour yourself into them, to find someone to bring along in the Christian faith. And I want to encourage you to do that. Look for people that you have a natural affinity for, that seem to have gifts. Bring them along. Teach them. Give them responsibility. Give them training. Free them up to use their gifts, because there's no telling how God is going to use the person that you pour your life into. They extend your reach and your influence. In the early 17th century, Dr. Richard Sibbes wrote a little book about Christ called The Bruised Reed. And a copy of that book fell into the hands of a tin peddler who gave it to a boy named Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter became one of the greatest of the Puritan preachers. Well, Richard Baxter wrote, among other things, a book called A Call to the Unconverted, which a man named Philip Doddridge read in the early 18th century. He, in turn, wrote The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. Well, William Wilberforce read that book, and he was so affected by it that he said it literally changed his life. And if you know anything about William Wilberforce, you know that he basically committed his life to the abolition of slavery in the British Empire. And he saw it come to pass 3 days before his death. So never, never underestimate your influence on God's kingdom, because it's not just going to happen in your lifetime. It's going to happen through the people that you influence, and then through the people that they influence, and they influence. The third aspect of faithfulness in ministry is sacrificial service. So this is where Paul gives Timothy these three metaphors. The first of these is a soldier. Share in suffering, he says, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. There was a French general, World War II, Marshal Foch, that said to he commanded an officer, "You must not retire, you must hold at all costs." And the soldier's response was, "Then that means we must die." And his general said, "Precisely." And, you know, we sort of joke about that, but the reality is every soldier goes into combat knowing that he may not come back. He or she may not, you know, may not come back from battle. Sacrifice is a part of the job description of a soldier. That's the nature of what they do. And at a spiritual level, the same is true of Christians and to a greater degree leaders. Remember what we said before, that a lot of people, the vast majority of the people in the province of Asia, the Christians, had become ashamed of Paul and his suffering. Basically, they propagated this idea that successful ministry didn't include suffering. Now, it's hard to imagine that, because when you look at the life of Paul, you look at his ministry, how could you look at that and not see a successful ministry? He planted churches all over the known world. He wrote, you know, the majority of the New Testament. It's hard to imagine. And so Paul here is setting himself as the model to for Timothy to follow. And so in using the metaphor of a soldier, Paul speaks specifically of the importance of discipline and focus. He says in verse 4, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." So soldiers on active duty, this is pretty much true, you know, of my understanding of all soldiers, they are to avoid the distractions of civilian life. So they are very much set apart. They're to do to do their job, not to get involved in civilian duties, because, ironically, they're supposed to protect civilians. And so in order to do that, there needs to be a kind of separation. This is also true of Christians. In sort of a limited sense. We are not called to withdraw from the world. We're not called to be separate and be apart. We are called to be in the world, but we are called to recognize that we have to have a single-minded focus. We cannot get distracted. St. Augustine talked about, you know, one of those distractions being the love of worldly possessions. He says, entangles the soul and keeps it flying to God, keeps it from flying to God. In other words, the more you have, the less you see your need of God. And so it's a good question for us to ask ourselves, especially living in one of the most prosperous nations on earth. Do you possess what you have, or does what you have possess you? What is your attitude toward your possessions? Because throughout the scriptures, it's not having possessions. It is the way in which you have those and use those possessions that determines whether you have this single-minded focus or not. And Paul goes on to talk about this idea of entanglement specifically for elders in one particular area. Paul, many of you may know, was a tent maker. You know, that's what he did actually to make a living. His calling was evangelism, teaching, and church planting, but he made his living making tents. But he himself insisted in 1 Corinthians 9:14 that the general rule for the church was for those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So, you know, he looked on his case as sort of a unique case. But the general rule, he said, was those who serve in the gospel are to get their living from it. And as far as we know, that's what Timothy's situation was. He was actually compensated by the church he served in Ephesus. And, you know, this is a challenging issue because today, more and bivocational ministry is becoming more and more common. It's becoming more common on the mission field. It's becoming more and more common, you know, here in the States. And a lot of times, there are great advantages. There's an opportunity for a pastor to be involved in some kind of secular employment, to make connections, to build relationships. You know, all of that is a benefit to his ministry. But if you ever talk to a bivocational pastor, somebody who, you know, works half the time at a secular job and half the time in ministry, and if you ever ask them, how do you balance your time? I can almost guarantee you what they'll say. They will laugh. And they will say, I don't balance my time. I constantly put out fires. You know, I go over here and I do a little bit here, and then I run over here and do a little bit here, and then I run over here a little bit, do a little bit here. It's very, very difficult. Unless you have a narrow slice of ministry, it's very difficult to be bivocational. And Paul lays it out here. The ministry is a full-time job. That's by its nature. It's very difficult to do it justice in a short amount of time. So, the overall principle here is, what he's saying is, leaders and all believers are called to discipline. That's kind of the first picture. The second picture is of honor. In verse 5, he switches metaphors. He says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Participants in the ancient Olympics were professionals. They were not amateurs. Every athlete had to state on oath that he had fulfilled a necessary 10-month preparation and training regimen in order to be admitted into the Olympics. And if you hadn't fulfilled that, they wouldn't let you in because the level of competition was going to be dragged down. And there were, on top of that, you had severe penalties for breaking the rules. I was thinking about this in light of what happened in this past Winter Olympics. And I was thinking that the Olympic officials on the Russian team might have done well to maybe read a little bit of the history of the ancient Olympic Games. Because if you know a little bit of what happened, the Russian team was disbarred from the Winter Olympics in South Korea initially because they had engaged in state-sponsored doping. They were essentially planning to give their athletes performance-enhancing drugs. Because of that, the entire Russian contingent was banned from the Games. Now, later, the Olympic Committee allowed individual Russian athletes, if they could demonstrate that they had not, you know, they didn't have any of these drugs in their system, they could participate as Olympic athletes. So they ran kind of under the Olympic flag. But even after all that, after all that these athletes went through, there were still some of these athletes that tested positive for banned substances. And you would think, after going through all of that, that they would have been, you know, more sensitive to it. But the desire to win is so powerful that they, you know, they kept going back to it. But I found it a really kind of a striking contrast this week when I think I was in the car listening to the radio, and WMUR had a story about a Paralympian named Tyler Walker. He's from Franconia, and he just won a silver medal at the Paralympics, which are also being held in South Korea. And he won in the men's sitting giant slalom competition. So it's a, you know, it's a form of skiing where he's basically sitting down. In his case, Tyler was born with a condition called lumbar sacral agenesis. So it's a rare disorder of the spine. He had his legs amputated when he was 4 years old. And he trained all of his life to get ready for the Olympics in Sochi in 2014. And at that Olympics, he had this just horrific crash that not only knocked him out of the competition, but it took him years to recover and to retrain and to get back to competing at a high level again. And so he said to get a medal after all of that, you know, not only everything that it took being a Paralympian, just to get to that level, but then to go through all that suffering and have to work your way back, he said, was just unreal. And I thought, it's a fantastic example of what Paul is saying here. Someone who is competing according to the rules, who's recognizing the discipline and the honor that is required to fulfill this, you know, this kind of a to compete at this kind of a level. So what does that mean for us as believers? Well, living according to the rules is pretty clear. We've been given 10 commandments. We've been given a moral law that is not a means to earn our salvation, but it is a guide for our conduct as Christians. Scripture lays out basically three purposes for the law. The first is to reflect God's character. It gives us those societies that follow it, it gives a sense of a guideline for society that gives glory to God. The second purpose is to point us to Christ. When we realize we can't keep the law, our only hope is faith in what Jesus has done. The third use of the law is as a guide for conduct for Christians. And this is what Paul's talking about here. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul used this metaphor of athletics, talked about keeping his body in subjection so that he would run the race faithfully. All right, so that's the second metaphor. The third one is that of a farmer. He says, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Now, I realize we're in more of a suburban / urban setting here, but just curious, how many of you grew up on a farm? Okay, we got a few here and there. I did not grow up on a farm. So I was just kind of curious, how early do you really have to get up to milk the cows? Corey, you can tell us that.
Depends.
It depends? Yeah.
I've gotten up at like
3:30. It's very... very early. So it would suffice it to say that lazy and farmer are sort of, you know, oxymorons. They don't really go together. And, you know, this is certainly true in our context. And this is with all kinds of technology. We have irrigation, you know, systems. We have highly mechanized farm equipment. But just imagine trying to be a farmer in the first century where the implements that you have are next to nothing. You have, you know, probably crude wooden implements. You have a donkey or an ox if you're really lucky. And you're trying to till and sow and weed and water and harvest. All of that, severely manual labor. So a farmer in the first century would have worked literally around the clock. And you're going to have an extreme level of commitment just in order to survive. Well, what's the parallel? Christians, particularly elders, need to work hard. Now, Paul talks about a harvest, and there's two applications of that, two ways that you can look at harvest. Number one is holiness. So there's a harvest of holiness. The Holy Spirit produces holiness in us, but he does it through our efforts. Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote a really famous classic work called Holiness, where he said, "I should as soon expect a farmer to prosper in business who contented himself with sowing his fields and never looking at them until harvest, as expect a believer to attain much holiness who was not diligent about his Bible reading, prayers, and the use of his Sundays. Our God is a God who works by means, and he will never bless the soul of that man who pretends to be so high and spiritual that he can get on without them." He didn't mince words, did he? And he's exactly right. How many Christians have kind of followed the mindset of the world that says, you know what, I don't really need to show up at church. I don't really need to read the Bible. You know, I can sort of pray in my own way. I can fashion my own form of commitment to God, and I don't really need to follow what this book says. And the means of grace, the word, prayer, sacraments, fellowship, you know, time in the church, the means of grace are tools that shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, if that image is not getting shaped, guess what that means? We're not using the tools. And it's not Jesus' fault. If we're not using the tools, we are the ones to blame. To use another metaphor, if we don't look like Jesus, maybe we're not looking into the mirror. We're not looking into the mirror of God's word. That's what James calls it. He says the God's word is a mirror that shows me ways that I need to repent and turn away from my sin and follow after Jesus. And the bottom line is, folks, we need to stop making excuses. And we need to use the tools that God has given us to make us holy. Because I really think in this context, in the world situation that we're living in right now, and in the church, We are losing those things. We are losing this sense of commitment to the Scripture and to prayer and to fellowship as a means of shaping us into God's image. We are to be a peculiar people. We are to be different. And in a lot of ways, we're not. And this is why I say this is convicting. It's convicting to me too. All right, the other kind of harvest that he talks about here, besides a harvest of holiness, is a harvest of people. And again, in the same way, there's no magic formula here. God uses his word in the lives of people, and he uses our time invested in them, in friendship, in care and compassion, and in opening God's word to them. And he also uses our work of prayer for those that we want to see come to Christ. It doesn't happen by accident. Seeing people come to Christ, it's a harvest. And Paul's word for hard work, this is, I think, notable. His word for hard work is one of his favorite words in the New Testament. He uses it over and over and over. It's practically a technical term for the work of the elder. And again, what God calls elders to, he calls the whole church to, in a more general sense. And so, you know, if we want to see people come to Christ, what does it come down to? It comes down to time, and it comes down to God's word. This really, it's very, very simple. There are all kinds of methods out there, all kinds of tools and ways that you can learn how to share your, but it's not that complicated. It's just taking time and using the Bible. All right, verse 7 kind of closes this passage out. He says, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Now, this is not a throwaway verse, and I have to admit, full confession here, that I was going through this, and I looked at verse 7, I thought, okay, well, he's just saying, think about it. So I sort of blew it off. And then I started to read some comments on it, and what John Stott said really kind of cut me to the heart. He said, there are two realities here, one human and one divine. If we're going to benefit, if we're going to become faithful, if we're going to grow in Christ, we need to meditate and study on what Paul said and what ended up in the Bible. So let me take this sort of from a pastoral angle. So if I'm going to prepare a sermon, it takes detailed study. A sermon does not prepare itself. Generally, when I first started, it took me, probably 20 plus hours a week. Now it's, maybe 10 to 15, somewhere in there. But it's a lot of time. It doesn't just fall together. And in your context, this is true just as well for you. If you teach a Sunday school class, if you teach a Bible study, if you're teaching in Pioneer Clubs, there's some element of teaching that you have. It takes committed study and time. There's no substitute for that. So that's the one side of it. That's the human side. The other side, Stott said, is the divine side. God will give you, he will give you understanding as you pay attention to what I've said. This is what sort of a paraphrase of what Paul is saying. So what John Stott said, what God has joined together, do not put asunder. In other words, it's a both and. We have to be committed. If we're going to see growth, we have to be committed to use what God has given us. And at the same time, we need to trust and we need to pray. Because you can spend hours and hours and hours in preparation and think, you know what? My brilliance is going to really help these people that I'm here to teach. It's not going to happen. On the other hand, God is not going to make up for your lack of preparation and suddenly, put this great divine inspiration on you if you haven't spent a minute in the Bible. So both of these go together. God works through means. So, if you want to be Semper Fidelis, if you want to be always faithful, find your strength in God's grace. Recognize that it is his grace working in you. Find a mentor and be a mentor. Be a part of this transmission of the truth from one generation to another. Because that's the only way it's going to happen, folks. We are the church and we are the ones that God's going to use to do it. Serve God with discipline and honor and commitment. Make use of the means that God has ordained for you to grow in grace. And let's see the great things that God does through us, because he will. We have the evidence in Scripture. We have the evidence in church history. Let's be faithful. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for the word that you've given us here. You know that it is not easy. You know that it's not simple even. As our high school Veritas class looked at today, we were looking at Romans 7 and how Paul himself struggled with sin. He struggled with this battle that was going on between what he knew was right, what the Holy Spirit was telling him to do, and what was left of his sinful nature was wanting to do. And so, Lord, we need your help. We need your enabling power and your grace. So please, Lord, work in us. Work in us through the Word. Work in us through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And help us to be faithful ambassadors. And Lord, as you do that, we'll be able to give you praise and thanks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.